All right, well, let's open our Bibles today, if you would please, to Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 27. And actually, this message is going to be in two parts. Mainly, this is going to be an introduction in one point today and the rest next week. The title of the message is, So You Think You're Saved. So look at it in Mark chapter 10, beginning there with verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said to him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up thy cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth them again and saith, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. The title of the message is, So You Think You're Saved. There are several important questions that must be answered to those who profess to be saved. First of all, what is salvation? Number two, what is it that which you were saved from? Third, how are you saved? Fourth, who saved you? Fifth, what is the foundation of salvation? And sixth, what is your assurance in salvation? The subject is really a serious subject. However, the answers that I have received over the years as to are you saved or how do you know that you're saved would be absolutely hilarious if it were not so serious. Many think just simply because they belong to a church or they've been baptized, or they do the best they can, or they have a religious nature, then obviously they think they're saved. I've heard all kind of responses like, my father was a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher. I come from a long line of Christians. And I have to tell them, and I have to emphasize the simple fact that salvation is not communicated by nature. It is a sovereign and supernatural grace, and certainly not a natural grace. And simply because your parents or grandparents were Christians, it does not mean that you're one. You remember that passage in John 1, verses 11 through 13. The Bible says our Lord was speaking, or John was speaking concerning him, said he came into his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. Now listen to verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So just simply because someone has been related very intimately with a real Christian does not mean that they're a Christian whatsoever. Years ago, I was preaching in a Bible camp in Illinois, and one young teenage girl was listening very attentively. So after the service was over, I asked her if she was a Christian. Her response was, I don't know. I'll have to ask my mother. So I said, well, sweetheart, I tell you what you do. You go home and ask your mother tonight, and tomorrow when you come back to the camp, it was a day camp, you can give me your mother's answer. She said, I'll do that. So the next morning I saw her before service and I asked her, did she ask her mother whether or not she was a Christian? She said, I most certainly did. I said, well, what did your mother say? She said, my mother said, Well, of course you're a Christian. You live in America, don't you? You know, just because America has been designated and called a Christian nation, that certainly doesn't mean that everyone in it is a Christian whatsoever. When you look at this text in Mark chapter 10, this rich young ruler had a lot of things that were going for him. First of all, he had a motive, and it was a good motive. He was concerned about his salvation. He was concerned about eternal life. And the Bible says that he came running to the Lord Jesus. So he was very eager to find out about salvation. He's very eager to find out about eternal life. Not only did he have money, but he had manners, because he knelt before the Lord Jesus and he addressed him, "Good Master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So evidently the man was raised quite right. But not only did he have manners, he also had money, because the Bible calls him a rich young ruler. He not only had a motive, he not only had manners, he not only had money, he evidently had morals. And the money that he possessed, he either inherited it or earned it lawfully and scripturally. Because when he asked our Lord, "What must he do that he may inherit eternal life?" our Lord answered in verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." So evidently this young man was very, very mannerly. There's no two ways about that. In fact, I would imagine the morality of this young man, although he was unsaved, would probably put a lot of professing Christians to shame, because their lives probably could not match up even to his morality. But, you know, it's interesting that our Lord answered him after he had said, "All these things have I observed from my youth." Our Lord said in verse 21, "And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross and follow me.'" Now, I've got a good question for you. How many of you, when you were converted, sold everything that you had and gave to the poor? Well, not one. Well, is that a requirement for salvation? And the answer is no. Well, why did our Lord tell this young man that the one thing that he lacked was he needed to sell everything he had and give to the poor? Well, the answer is really very simple. Because in verse 19, our Lord was just simply quoting the law of God. You remember, it is by the law that we understand the knowledge of sin. And he just simply said, "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." But now what our Lord does in verse 21 is he applies the law. He does not quote what he just quoted. He said, "I'll tell you what you do. You go and sell everything that you have, give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. That's what you lack." And what happened? The young man went away exceedingly sorrowful. Why? The Bible said, "For he had great possessions." So what our Lord was showing him was this. He had not only not kept the law of God, he had not even kept the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Because his money, obviously, was indeed his God. Now, our Lord makes it clear that anything that we trust in other than himself will not save us anyway whatsoever. So look, if you would, in verse 23. The Bible then says that Jesus looked at his disciples and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, he didn't say it was impossible for a rich man to be saved, but he said it's very difficult, it's very hard. When you stop and look, and I'm going to show you why he said that. When you stop and think about the rich men in the world today, the billionaires, the multimillionaires, most of them are totally not only unsaved, they're anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-everything. There are probably some that are saved, but here's why it's difficult for a rich man to be saved. Look in verse 24. But the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Notice he said, how hard is it for them that what? Trust in riches. So the man who has the billions and the millions usually ends up trusting in those instead of our Lord. And then he says in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how difficult is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Well, it's impossible. So it's impossible for anyone who trusts in their riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to note something. Skip down to verse 26. When our Lord said that, his disciples were astonished out of measure. Their mouths dropped open. They couldn't believe what they had heard. And they asked among themselves, they said among themselves, who then can be saved? So I want you to note that question. Who then can be saved? So look at our Lord's answer in verse 27. Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men, it, salvation, is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So you have to make sure that you connect verse 26 and 27. For they ask who then can be saved. And our Lord said with men then it is impossible. So note if you would please, our Lord said with man it is impossible. So no one can save themselves by any means or by any measure whatsoever. So salvation by man, for man, through man, and because of man, and declared by man, and assured by man, is an utter impossibility. Amen. It's impossible. Years ago, I was preaching a series on the biblical doctrine of repentance. I don't remember how far along I was in that series, but after service, one man came to me, and he said, Preacher, he said, you make it so hard for a man to be saved. And I looked at him and I said, sir, I want to apologize for that. Evidently, I did not make myself clear. I said, it's true you might have misunderstood, but I certainly did not mean to make it hard for a man to be saved. I meant to make it impossible. And that's what our Lord said. With man, it is impossible. But you see, what has happened today is that salvation, like everything else, has been watered down so that anyone and anything is considered today saved, even if they live in open rebellion against God and in total and complete violation of the law of God. What a lot of people have forgotten is this. Salvation is not necessarily something to take you to heaven. Right. Salvation, not necessarily, is something to keep you out of hell. Salvation is from sin. Do you not remember what the angel said to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21? For she shall have a son and she shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. So, being saved from judgment, being saved from condemnation, being saved from destruction, being saved from hell is a byproduct of being saved from your sins. Very clearly, what a lot of people want today is they want to use the Lord Jesus Christ as a mere fire escape while they enjoy their sins. Basically, what they want is this. They want to be free from the judgment and the punishment of their sins while they enjoy their sins. And while they certainly do not want to go to hell, they certainly do not want to suffer, they certainly do not want to be condemned, but they don't want to repent either. They do not want to give up their sins and turn from their sins. What they want is to be saved from the consequences of their sins while they enjoy their sins and live in their sins. There is no such salvation as that. It is impossible. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, hold Mark 10. But look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I understand that there are indeed some notorious sinners, and some of us may have been notorious sinners in times past as well. And God certainly is very capable of saving notorious sinners. But there's a difference between a man who was a notorious sinner and someone now who still is a notorious sinner. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll look there beginning with verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, look what the apostle says. Know you not. In other words, here is something that you should know. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And look at the next statement. Be not deceived. So if you think somehow that the unrighteous are going to inherit the kingdom of God, he says, you're deceived. I don't want you to be deceived. So he says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, the sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now watch verse 11. And such were, that's past tense, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there's a big difference between what you once were and what you are now. If you'll turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19, you'll see the same truth given in a little different light. Galatians 5 and verse 19, the apostle says this, now the works of the flesh are, and he's going to name them, and they are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a vast difference between living in open, rebellious sin continually, and having done that in times past, and God changed you and God saved you. So there is a vast difference in that. In fact, the Apostle Paul asks and answers this same question for us in Romans chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, when he asks, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So let me repeat this. Let me make this exceedingly clear, and that is salvation from judgment, salvation from condemnation, salvation from destruction is a byproduct of being saved from your sins, which bring you to judgment and to condemnation. And so clearly, our Lord is not some fire escape, and clearly our Lord is not someone to be used and abused, not at all. So, let me make another statement that makes it very clear, and that is this. The only true salvation, the only real salvation, the only genuine salvation is the salvation that's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what he said in John 14 and verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh in the Father but by me. So Jesus Christ is claiming an exclusive salvation. There is no salvation in anything else or anyone else. There is no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in Hinduism. There's no salvation in Buddhism. In other words, it is an exclusive route. And that route is only through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 18, for through him, that is through Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So the only way that anyone can get to the Father is through the Son and in the Spirit. Now, I want you to turn to another passage, and that's Acts chapter 4, because I want you to see a tremendous statement made by the Apostle Peter. And I want to take a moment to explain it. Look in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be in reading there with verse 8. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. So Peter is now having his opportunity to preach to the rulers, and he says this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, we probably do not realize the significance of verse 12. Because when the Apostle Peter said, "For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," Peter was declaring war on the Roman Empire and on the Roman Caesar. Why? Because in 14 BC, there's a bright star that shone in the heavens, and Augustus Caesar, who was then on the throne, had it posted and had it sent throughout his empire that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved other than the name of Augustus Caesar. And Peter said, "That's a lie. The only name that you can be saved in and through is the Lord Jesus Christ." And so here's a simple truth. If you're not saved by Jesus Christ, if you're not willing to be saved by Jesus Christ, you will never be saved, because the only salvation that exists, exists only in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, so the title of the message is, "So You Think You're Saved." And the reason I title it like this is so many people base their salvation on a multitude of things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people tell me that they know that they're saved based upon their experience. And they'll say, "Well, I know what happened to me." And you know, you fail to understand the fact that anything can produce an experience. I mean, I usually tell people, if you want an experience, all you've got to do is, before you go to sleep, eat you a peanut butter, mayonnaise, tomato, ketchup, mustard, and bologna sandwich. You'll probably have quite an experience. I mean, the flesh can give you an experience. The enemy can give you an experience. The world can give you an experience. And just because your hair stands on end and goosebumps come up and down your neck and run up and down your arms does not mean that that is salvation. And so many people say, "Well, I know what happened to me." Well, salvation, I'm going to show you by the time we get through next week, is an objective reality. It is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It may have a subjective application, but salvation is an objective reality and an objective fact. A lot of people try to say, "Well, I've decided to be a Christian." It's just like that song that we normally sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus," which basically is man-honoring and man-glorifying and really a salvation by works. "I have decided to follow Jesus." You know, the truth of the matter is this. You can make decisions all day long, but if you don't have the power to bring those decisions to fruition, they are worthless. I could decide that I'd like to be a multimillionaire before 6 p.m. today, but I can't be. I could decide that I'd like to have a head full of wavy hair, but it's not going to be. I could decide I'd like to be 20 years younger. That's not going to happen either. You can't decide your way into heaven. You can't decide your way into salvation. Why? What did our Lord say? With men, it, salvation, is absolutely impossible. So here's where we are today. Most people have never realized that the Word of God is indeed an objective standard. Everything in our lives, including our salvation, is to be examined in light of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter gave us some good admonition and some great counsel. I want you to see it. So first of all, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at verse 5. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Watch what he said. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now note what he said. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Now how are you going to examine yourself as to whether or not you're in the faith? How are you going to prove yourself? The only way that you can do that is you can take your life, your attitudes, your actions, your conduct, and compare them side by side with what the Word of God says salvation is. In other words, you're comparing your life to God's objective standard. So when he says examine yourselves, he's saying examine yourselves in light of Scripture. Prove yourselves in light of Scripture. And then he said very clearly, know you not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? In other words, you should discover how Jesus Christ is in you based upon the Word of God. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter says basically the same thing, but just a little differently. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter admonishes and commands, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. These things that he's mentioned are those things previously there, beginning with about verse 3, and you work your way all the way down. But he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Well, how do you know that you've been savingly called into salvation? Well, obviously, by examining your life and what is stated there. How do you know whether or not you're one of God's elect? By seeing if your calling has been biblical. If your calling has been biblical, you are one of God's elect. It's just that simple. So he tells us exactly how we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, if you will turn right over a few pages to 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you how simple this is. If we examine our lives, it is not some type of morbid introspection. It is not staring at your navel like some folks do and say they're meditating. No, no, no. When we're examining ourselves, we're comparing our lives to the objective standard of the Word of God. So, notice if you would in 1 John chapter 2, beginning there with verse 3, we'll read through verse 6, and then I'll come back and make some statements. Look at it. 1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Now go back and look at verse 3. John wrote, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. First of all, the word keep is the Greek word tereo, and it means to observe, to attend to, carefully, to keep, to guard and to hold fast. So literally he is saying, and hereby we do know that we know him if we are keeping, holding fast, guarding, giving careful attention to his commandments. Okay, now listen to me. It is also a present active subjunctive. So it reads like this, and hereby we do know that we know him if we are continually keeping his commandments. This passage does not teach sinless perfection. No passage in the Bible teaches sinless perfection, not in this life, because that is impossible. But notice, if you would, he said in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and is not continually keeping his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso is continually keeping his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we do know that we are in him. And the realization of that is, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So, once again, this is not talking about sinless perfection, but what this passage is talking about is a life that is consistent and constant in obedience. We are sinners and we sin. We have our faults. We have our failings. But those should be a bump in the road. They're not what you and I would call the normal thing as Christians. So let me put it like this. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 could be illustrated very clearly by 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. How so? Listen to what God said concerning David. God said, because David did that which is right in mine eyes, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah. What did he say about David? David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside in anything except in the matter of Uriah. Did David commit adultery with Bathsheba? Yes. Did David have Uriah murdered with the sword of the children of Ammon? Yes. Did David have other faults and other sins? And the answer is yes. But his life was not a life of open rebellion. His life was not a life of open sin. Those were where he stumbled. Those were where he fell, because his life, generally speaking, was a life of obedience. That's why David was called even by God a man after God's own heart. So we have to ask a very succinct question. In light of what I'm teaching, and that question is this: what does a sinner need in order to be saved? The short answer to that is a Savior. But then you have to ask another question, and this is the more complex part. What is involved in being the Savior? I could ask that another way. How do we know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior? What is involved in being a Savior? You remember the Bible says in Matthew 1 and verse 21 that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So what is involved in being saved from our sins? And what I want to do is this. I want to break down the constituent parts of being a Savior, so that we not only may see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that we may see his perfect and complete work, and that he indeed is the one and only Savior. So, I'm only going to give you one point today, and the rest of the message will come next week, okay? So, salvation requires a surety. Salvation requires a surety. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and look, if you would please, at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. An interesting word is used in this passage concerning Jesus Christ, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Jesus Christ was made a surety of a better testament. Now the Greek word for surety is the word enguos, which literally means a surety or a sponsor. I want to read to you just one short paragraph of what Arthur W. Pink said on this verse when he's talking about a surety. Listen carefully. The Greek word for surety properly means a bondsman, one who pledges his name, property, or influence that a certain thing shall be done. When a contract is made, a debt contracted, or a note given, a friend often becomes the surety in the case and is himself responsible if the terms of the contract are not complied with. A surety is one who agrees to undertake for another who is lacking in ability to discharge his own obligations. Whatever undertaking the surety makes, whether in words or promise, or the depositing of real security in the hands of an arbitrator, or by any other personal engagement of life or body, it implies the defect of the person for whom anyone becomes surety. The surety is sponsor for another, standing in the room of and acting for one who is incompetent in and of himself. He represents that other person and pledges to make good his engagements. Thus, Christ was not a surety for God, for he needed none. But Christ was a surety for his own poor, failing, and deficient people who were unable to meet their obligations, incapable of discharging their liabilities. In view of this, Christ agreed to undertake for them, fully pay all their debts, and completely satisfied every demand which God had against them. So a surety then is someone who pledges himself for another. Everyone understands this. So if Steve went to the bank and wanted to borrow $10,000 and they said, do you have any collateral? He said, nope. You have any credit? Nope. Well, what makes you think we're going to have loan you any money? Well, I've got a good friend by the name of Gary. Gary's got plenty of money and he's going to sign this note. And if I don't pay it, Gary will. That's a surety. That's a surety. You see what I'm saying? Now, in order to understand our need of a surety, we have to also understand that sin is a debt. It's something that must be paid. Everyone in this room could probably quote Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it is recognized as a debt. If I owe Gary a wage, that is a debt. He's worked for me. I owe him money. So sin is a debt. Now, I want to show you how great that debt is. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. There's an awful lot of truth in this passage and a lot of applications that could be made, but I'm only interested in one right now. But I want you to note Matthew chapter 18. And let's begin reading with verse 23, and we'll read through verse 35. So pay close attention to this. Matthew 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Note if you would now, this is a parable, and our Lord is saying the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this. So you'll have to understand this parable. Likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And certainly God does that for us. He takes account. And when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that which thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt which thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, obviously, in this parable, there is the application of forgiveness. And there is also the application, if God has forgiven us in the greatest, we should be forgiving those who sin against us in the lesser or in the least. There is that. There's so many applications from this parable. But notice, if you would, first of all, this one man owed him 10,000 talents. The Greek is myrion talenton, which literally means a myriad of talents. And this phrase, a myriad of talents, is the highest number known in the Greek arithmetical notation. You could not exceed it. It's a myriad of talents. You have to stop and think, and I forget exactly how much a talent is, but if you just were to take our English pound, 16 ounces to the pound, 16 ounces of silver or 16 ounces of gold, and it does not tell us how much he owed him in the sense either in silver or gold. But John Gill, in his commentary, is quoting Dr. Hammond, who figured up what 10,000 talents was. And Dr. Hammond said it was 1,875,000 pounds. Well, you figure that against the price of silver today, say $25 an ounce. How many ounces are in a pound? I figure up gold at 2,000 an ounce. It's just an astronomical figure. It is something that is impossible for anyone to pay. Now, this is exactly what our Lord is saying. This is why he said he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all the debt that was due him. Will he ever pay it? How could he pay it if he could not even work? See, obviously, clearly, it's talking about sin being a debt that is such an impossibility for any sinner to pay. So for sin, a sinner needs a surety. He needs someone that's going to stand in for him that will guarantee the payment of his debt. A sinner cannot pay the debt and live, for the wages of sin is death, not just physical, but eternal as well. So what I want to do is this. I want to give you two illustrations of a surety. I'm going to give you one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. So I want you to turn in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. I'm sure that you know the story in the sense that Joseph now has been sold by his brothers. He's in Egypt. He's second in command. And of course, there's a famine in the land. The boys have already gone down to Egypt and brought forth food. And it's run out, and now it's time to go back again and get more. So watch in Genesis 43, beginning there, verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. That's Benjamin, who was the real brother of Joseph. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt you so ill with me, as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have you yet another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. Now note what Judah said. Send the lad with me, I will be surety for him. And of course you know the story. He did send Benjamin down with his brothers. And of course they all came in, and they ate with Joseph. And you remember, Joseph had 10 times the amount of food put on Benjamin's plate as on the other brother's plate. And of course, he communed with them. They still did not know who he was. And so he instructed his steward to place his cup in Benjamin's sack after it's filled with food. So the steward did so, and then the boys were sent away. Before they could get out of the city, Joseph said to his steward, You overtake them. You search their sacks. You find my cup. And whoever has that cup deserves death and to be a bondman. So look at it. Genesis chapter 44, beginning there with verse 4. Watch it. Genesis 44 and verse 4. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? You have done evil in so doing. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. And he said, Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laid it every man his ass and returned to the city. Now the interesting thing is this. They said, Whoever has this cup, let him die, and we will be bondmen. Now, they came back, and Joseph said this, Leave Benjamin here, rest of you go home. And I want you to look what happens. Look in Genesis 44, beginning there, verse 16. And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants or slaves, both we and he also with whom this cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant or my slave. And as for the rest of you, get you up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, Let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou sayest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your younger brother come down to you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us, unless he be with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face except our younger brother be with us. And my servant and thy servant my father said unto me, You know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, that's Joseph, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety. Thy servant Judah became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant, that is, let me, Judah, abide instead of the lad as a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see evil that shall come upon my father? Now I want you to note what is happening. Benjamin has been taken. Judah said, I was a surety for him. I will be a substitute. I will take his place. I will pay his debt. Let him go. Now I want you to turn to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. Note, if you would, a surety is one that guarantees payment. When you get to the book of Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews, one teeny little book, in this book, and it's a wonderful book, Philemon has a servant by the name of Onesimus. I could spend an hour just talking about Onesimus. But evidently, Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away to Rome. I don't know what he did in Rome, but he got in trouble. And he got thrown into a dungeon. And guess who else was in that dungeon? The Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul probably knew Onesimus. And the Apostle Paul preached to him and talked to him and witnessed to him, and Onesimus was converted. And so Paul now is going to send this slave back to his owner. But I want you to notice what he says in the book of Philemon, chapter 1, only one chapter there, beginning with verse 17. As Paul sends Onesimus back, he says to Philemon, If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say of thee, how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Paul's just reminding Philemon that Philemon was converted under his ministry as well. And so Paul said, look, whatever he owes you, I'll pay it. I'll be a surety. You will get every cent. But here's something else. He said in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. You receive Onesimus back just like you'd receive me. So Paul is a surety. The surety is the man who pays the debt. The surety is the man who guarantees that everything is going to be taken care of. Our Lord was made a surety by a divine oath. Once again, Arthur W. Pink said concerning Jesus Christ, listen to this, it is the surety by the divine oath which gives stability unto the covenant. God entered into a covenant with the first Adam, but he had no surety. And therefore, though our first parent had all the tremendous advantages of a sinless nature filled with holy inclinations and free from all evil imaginations, desires, and habits, yet he broke the covenant and forfeited all the benefits thereof. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai and appointed the high priest act as the typical surety of it. Yet, as we have seen, that covenant and the surety made nothing perfect. The purpose of that covenant was to demonstrate the need of another and better one. In contradistinction from these, God has made with his elect in Christ a covenant ordered in all things and sure, for he has laid help upon one who is mighty. So the very first thing a sinner needs in salvation is a surety. So here's the question that I want to ask. What makes you think that you're saved? Do you base your salvation upon an experience? Do you base your salvation upon a decision? Do you base your salvation upon works, deeds, motives, intent, doing the best you can? The truth of the matter is, if you base your salvation on those things, you do not have salvation. What you must have first and foremost in a Savior is a suretyship. If you do not have someone who will stand in your place and guarantee payment to the fullest, you're not saved. There must be a surety in salvation. We'll see next week the other four things that are involved. But only Jesus Christ is our divine surety. Only He can produce and provide a real, true, and genuine salvation, because only He can guarantee the full and final and complete payment to God the Father. So, you must have a surety. Think about that this week and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is our surety. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You above all for the Lord Jesus Christ and His so great salvation. We're thankful, Lord, that He is indeed our Savior. We give Thee praise. We give Thee honor. We give Thee worship. We bow before Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify Thy great and holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.